If you're just joining with us this morning, we've been studying through Mark, and we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. If you want to find your place there in your Bible. And as we get going, I just recognize there's this reality that all of us at some point face decisions that seem like they're completely beyond us, right? Or decisions that are just very difficult. It may be how best to care for your aging parents. It may be whether or not you should buy that house, or if you should ask that person to marry you, or if you should take that job that's been offered. Sometimes we face decisions that seem like they're beyond us, right? Or it just doesn't seem clear, or it isn't easy. We aren't sure what to do. And sometimes we wish, right, we could just go outside and look up in the sky and see something like this, right? Like, just have God write the answer in the clouds, and it's clear, and it's apparent, and it's clean, and it's obvious. How many of you had decisions where you just wish something like that would happen? You just don't really know. And sometimes we might even step outside and say, well, I was really hoping to be no and not yes, right? We might think that if we just had a sign, if it was only crystal clear, the decision would suddenly be easy. And yet, sometimes the reality is the decisions that are difficult for us, no matter the amount of outside signs or directions, it's still hard. Sometimes the issue is changing our own hearts or our own minds. Sometimes we're waiting for assurance before we'll act. Sometimes things are just hard no matter how clear it is, right? This morning we turn our attention to what is really an incredible scene in Mark. I'd argue it's actually better than riding on the clouds. It's pretty remarkable. And yet, as we'll see, sometimes even with the most dramatic signs or evidences, decisions can still be very difficult. If you aren't there already, if you turn to Mark chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 2 this morning. And I feel like before I even read this, we have to read this with imagination because it really is a dramatic scene. And trying to picture what's taking place here, this is just captivating. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and this is what we read. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them high up a mountain by themselves. Sounds good already. I love that they're in the mountains, right? And he was transfigured before them. We'll get back to that word in a minute. Verse 3, and his clothes became radiant. Some passages, some translations say dazzling. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, right? So Tide and Clorox aren't going to improve this whiteness. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, this is getting really fascinating. Verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. My screens are clicking. It's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Doesn't stop being interesting. It's going to get even more peculiar. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them. So cloud has descended on this mountaintop, and a voice came from out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. I don't think this was a very comfortable experience. I think this was pretty terrifying. We begin in this passage, Mark begins with this statement of time, which, by the way, Mark often doesn't mark time. This is kind of stands out, is unusual. It says, after 6 days, that is 6 days after what we looked at last week, Peter's profession of Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus beginning to teach his disciples that he must suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. If you'll remember, Peter strongly rejected that idea. And then Jesus turned to the crowds, teaching them that if anyone was to follow after Jesus, they needed to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and be willing to lose their life in order to gain it. So this time reference on the beginning of the scene connects us back to those scenes and makes a direct connection to what had taken place. So it's Jesus with only Peter, James, and John with him. We'll find the other disciples later in a crowd struggling to heal a boy. And so the question is, what do Peter, James, and John experience on this mountain? We're told that Jesus is transfigured before them. We might say transformed. The verb here in Greek is the same place we get the word metamorphosis from. It's this idea of something dramatic is changed. There's a difference. We're told that Jesus becomes radiantly and intensely white. And I love that note that his clothes were so white that, you know, bleach couldn't have improved on it. So here's this bright white, suddenly Jesus, who looks significantly different than he just did. We aren't told, by the way, what Jesus did or said before this. We don't know if there was a word of warning, if there was a sense of expectation, or if this just completely caught everyone off guard. We don't know. We just know they were on a high mountain. Likely this is on Mount Hermon. And this seems to happen very suddenly. Jesus is transfigured or transformed. He's suddenly dazzling. And then again, things get really interesting. Verse 4 tells us that Elijah and Moses appear alongside Jesus, and they're all standing there talking. I have to wonder as we read this, how did Peter, James, and John know who they were? They've never met. Did they have like name tags on? Or did they appear and Jesus is like, oh, hey, Elijah, hey, Moses? Or were they, you know, talking? How did they know that? We don't know. But at any rate, it was pretty shocking that here's Elijah and here's Moses, people who have been gone for hundreds of years, suddenly standing there with Jesus. So right on cue, who opens their mouth but Peter, right? He's the one that usually is quick to say something. Sometimes he regrets it. But Peter opens his mouth and he says, hey, it's good that we're here. Kind of an obvious thing to state, this is good, right? Here's Elijah, here's Moses. These are prophets that they're connected to promises and fulfillment. Jesus is glowing white. Yeah, it's good we're here. So he says, let's make three tents, one for you and Moses and Elijah. And we don't have a good explanation, by the way, of Peter's intention here. These shelters could recall the Exodus. This could be a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. There's some ancient battle cries from the Old Testament that some think Peter might have been referring to here. It could be that Peter is thinking, hey, let's set up the Messianic headquarters right here on this mountain. We see what's going on. Let's get this going. Let's build the tents right here. It could be that Peter's offering hospitality, and he just recognizes the exceptional nature of this moment and wants it to last. But he makes a statement, and we don't have an explanation. In fact, Peter doesn't seem to either, because verse 6 tells us that he didn't know what to say. He might have just been blurting out the first thing on his mind, given the situation. We're told they're all terrified. That seems kind of obvious. Jesus is suddenly glowing. People who aren't supposed to be there suddenly appear there. This is a fairly terrifying situation. And then the clouds descend, and you hear this voice. Some of us got a sense of that this morning with the thunder, right? Like you can imagine just this sudden booming voice in the clouds. They're terrified. Can't fault them for that. So what comes next? What do they do with this? They hear this voice saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then as soon as it started, it's done. And it's just Jesus standing there with them. I wonder if that was really awkward for a few minutes. Like, what do you do after that? How do you move forward? When did they stop being terrified? There's a whole lot to consider in this scene. This is a riding on the clouds kind of moment. Actually, it's a voice from the clouds to be specific. But it reminds me of this reality that often, even if something like this were to happen, and you can't see this super clear, it says, hello, children, it's me, God. And apparently, God knows Twitter because it says #believe at the bottom. But if we all went outside and this was in the clouds, right, the reality is, numerous people could look at something like that and all come to completely different conclusions. Many would try to explain it away as a weather phenomenon, or somebody had a drone swarm out, or you know, somebody ate something bad or whatever, right? Like we can have really clear signs and yet not allow them to do anything for us. In fact, often a clear sign like this one on the mountain may create more questions than it does answers, right? That's kind of how life goes sometimes. In fact, that seems to be what's going on in here. There's a lot to consider here. There's parallels to Moses on Mount Sinai. We could talk about exactly what this transformation was. But I want us to focus on what follows, because this is this reality that even in the most extraordinary moments and most extraordinary signs and assurances or evidences, however you want to put it, often we walk away not with more answers, but with more questions. If we read on, Notice what happens here in verse 9. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They're not understanding what Jesus is talking about. It says, verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, this references a couple things, by the way. Almost certainly Malachi chapter 4, but also some of the scribal traditions and some other things. So they're suddenly having questions, and they just saw Elijah, so this question kind of seems like a natural one to ask. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Now, what's interesting here is Jesus is changing their focus and saying, do you also recognize all these things the scriptures have said about me and the suffering that I'm teaching you about that you're not really catching on to or willing to accept? And then Jesus kind of makes the Elijah question almost more confusing because he says, I tell you that Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they pleased as it is written of him. I don't know if the disciples even know what he meant by this. In fact, there's a lot of questions of scholars today wondering what is Jesus saying here in verse 13. But at any rate, they come down off the mountain with more questions likely than they went up with. Even after having this dramatic experience in this image of Jesus transformed for them. I can imagine the three of them walking down the mountain and sort of checking back over their shoulders to see if there's anything going on behind them still, right? Looking at Jesus and double checking to see if anything's changed again, or is he Jesus as they're used to looking at him. But they're questioning. And they don't understand this rising from the dead thing that Jesus is talking about, and they don't know how this all fits with their expectations and the expectations from Scripture. But they come down from this moment, this overwhelming experience with Jesus, and immediately they come upon the scene with the other disciples, which we're actually going to look at next week. And then I want to jump ahead a few verses and just notice what happens as they continue on. If you look at verse 30, as we continue on, it says, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. So now there's a very private reality to Jesus and his travels with his disciples. And verse 31 says, for he was teaching his disciples. This isn't necessarily public teaching, but he's teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Verse 32. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him about it. This is really fascinating. They're continuing in their travels. Jesus is now specifically focusing his teaching towards his disciples. This is the shift that sort of happened with that profession of Jesus as the Christ by Peter. Suddenly, we were told by Mark that Jesus started teaching plainly about his death right after that. And this theme keeps going on, that he's talking about his death and resurrection, but they're not understanding and they're afraid. So again, things have shifted since this point in chapter 8. Jesus is now talking about what it means that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. If we're to go back and review what happened right after Peter made that pronouncement in the previous chapter, these are words of Jesus that maybe you're familiar with. But this is after speaking to the disciples, he turned to the crowd and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And then Jesus poses this question in the midst of this teaching. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus has suddenly become very clear that following Jesus is this decision that involves giving your life away. That there's something greater than worldly profit to gain, and yet it's going to seemingly cost everything. But this act of being a disciple, of following Jesus, Jesus now says, in order to do that, you need to be willing to give yourself away, to give your life up, to deny yourself. That idea of picking up your cross is the idea of being able to take on personal shame for the sake of Jesus. And then 6 days after teaching this, Jesus is transfigured or transformed before three of the disciples. It's a sort of riding on the clouds experience. Jesus is continuing to teach them about his coming death and resurrection. And so the question is, how do the disciples respond to this? Well, it's fascinating. If we jump back to chapter 9 and continue on in verse 33, it says they came to Capernaum. They've been traveling again. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So apparently they've been having a conversation and Jesus wants to know a little more. Verse 34 says that they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was to be the greatest. Didn't really want to admit to Jesus what they'd been talking about, right? Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all and servant of all. Jesus has just begun to teach very plainly about what's to come for him. Three of his disciples have had this amazing experience, and yet here they are arguing about who's the greatest, who's the best, who gets the position, who's most important. Jesus has been teaching that following him means self-denial. Jesus has been teaching very plainly that he's going to be killed, that he will suffer, that he'll be rejected. And here we find the disciples, in essence, jockeying for position and trying to figure out who's going to take hold of being the greatest, right? In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, Jesus will again teach of his coming death in even more detail. And the response to that will be James and John, two of the three who are witnesses on that mountain, will ask Jesus to give them the important positions in his kingdom. And so here in chapter 9, Jesus sits down and he says something very similar to what he had taught the crowds in the previous chapter, saying if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. They're not quite latching onto this yet. In fact, there's going to be a similar conversation with that interaction where James and John want position in chapter 10, and this is what Jesus is going to say in 10:42. He calls them. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. We get that people of position misuse position and, you know, use it over people. He says, their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be first, or whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then Jesus adds this. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, at the center of that last statement is what we just celebrated in communion, right? That we proclaim this morning together the death of Jesus, and we remember what that means, and that's central to our hope and our faith. But Jesus, in speaking this to his disciples, is teaching this difficult reality that he's come to give his life away, but this is connected to this other reality that saying yes to following Jesus is saying yes to that same path, saying yes to giving ourselves away as well. If I can be blunt, one of the realities I see in the Gospels is that following Jesus usually isn't hard because of lack of evidence or lack of signs, but rather it's hard because it costs a lot. We're going to see a story later of a guy who has everything and has an opportunity to follow Jesus, but he's instructed to give his things away, and it seems like too high of a cost, right? The issue often isn't that it's a lack of evidence or signs. It's just that the cost is really great. You know, in a similar way, if you and I face a decision that's hard, and by hard, I mean like a decision that carries a very real personal cost, riding in the clouds doesn't make it easier. Like, we've experienced those, right? Sometimes we struggle to make a decision because we really don't know what to make, which way to go. But oftentimes we struggle to make decisions simply because we struggle with the cost involved. Right? Sometimes we know the right thing to do, and yet we fail to do it. Not because we didn't know the right thing to do, but because it costs too much, right? We've all experienced this. And in this, there's this reality that that even clarity, even this moment on a mountain where Jesus is dazzling white, where Elijah and Moses are standing there, the clarity in no way diminishes the cost, right? And so it doesn't make it easier. There's some encouragement there. There's some truth there. There's some understanding there. But I want us to understand this morning that saying yes to following Jesus is saying yes to paying a personal cost. Saying yes to following Jesus at some point has to include saying yes to self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of others and for the sake of displaying the gospel with our lives. This is the tension that the disciples are now wrestling with. And if I can have freedom just to speculate for a moment, I think part of their difficulty in grasping that Jesus is going to head to the cross as he's discussing suffering and being rejected and ultimately dying, part of their difficulty in absorbing that is it doesn't fit where they're hoping they're going to go in this. Because as followers of Jesus, I think they're wrestling with to accept this means this is also where I'm headed. And yet what they want is the position and the power and the prestige and all the stuff that comes with the kingdom, right? I want us to listen again to the words of Jesus this morning. Again, this is Mark chapter 8. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. And then Jesus poses this uncomfortable question, right? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, everything, and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? I just want to ask this morning, is there something that you sense that Jesus would invite you to lose? Let go of in order to follow him? Is there something that even this morning you recognize you might be holding a little too tightly that impedes your ability to enjoy a life of walking closely in the footsteps of Jesus? You know, for those of us who have a lot, this is a real question. Because when you have a lot to lose, right? At least you think you do. Is there something this morning that you recognize that perhaps it's impeding your ability to say yes to the things of Jesus because it's too hard to think about losing? Conversely, are you this morning maybe waiting for something to be written on the clouds before you act? I would just point out, seeing Jesus on the mountain didn't make it all clear for the disciples, nor did that alone help them overcome their unwillingness to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. That would come much later. Within all of this, the question before us this morning and really every morning is, what does it look like today, current circumstances of your life, to take that next step of faith in the footsteps of Jesus? And one way of framing this is, if the way of Jesus is really a way of self-denial and self-sacrifice and giving our lives away for the sake of others, how is Jesus inviting you to give your stuff, your life, away for the sake of others this week, today? What does it look like to walk in those footsteps? Who are the people around us that Jesus might be inviting us to serve in that way? What are the resources that we're clinging to that Jesus might invite us to lose for his sake? I'm going to pray and leave those questions with you and invite you, with the remainder of our service, we're going to sing together in just a moment, to just sit in those questions of Jesus, what are you inviting me to give away? What are you inviting me to let go of in order to follow in your footsteps? Let's pray. Father, I just admit this morning that this is hard. On the one hand, it's so easy to joyfully remember and celebrate the death of Jesus, recognizing that through Christ on the cross, forgiveness was made possible and reconciliation with you is made possible. And yet at the same time that I want to joyfully celebrate that, it's so hard sometimes to think about following in that example of letting go of some of my own resources or loving people in a way that costs me. And this morning, Father, we come before you and we ask that by your Spirit you would give direction and leading today, that we would have a sense of where you're inviting us to place our foot next, where you're inviting us to love others in a way that maybe is costly. Father, would you give us obedience as you reveal those things to us, to take those steps and follow in the example of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.